The cross is a danger signal to you. It warns you that if God spared not his only son, he will not spare you. It is the lighthouse set on the rocks of sin to warn you that swift and sure destruction awaits you if you continue to rebel against the Lord. That's a quote from C.H. Spurgeon speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross on which he died. And here we have before us in Psalm 22, a psalm most commonly called the Psalm of the Cross. If you read this psalm to anyone who has any understanding of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, would be forgiven if they understood it to be written by him himself after the fact. The details are so graphic and clear, so accurate, so harrowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he experienced on that cross, his anguish and his prayer, his struggles, his agonies, and finally his vindication and victory. Yet this psalm was written some 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnated and brought to this earth. And we must stand in awe and wonder, for such is the knowledge of the Almighty Triune God, that by the Spirit who inspired David to pen these profound, accurate and penetrating words some 1,000 years before. Our God truly is great. Our God knew all things. And indeed it was for this that the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us and had his mind and eyes fixed upon the cross. No doubt in some ways the experience of David enabled him to identify somewhat with the words the Spirit inspired him to write. There were times when he was oppressed, when he was chased and hounded down. Consider the many times that Saul pursued him. There were other times that the people derided him and spoke spitefully towards him and of him. Think of that time when not only was he wasn't just running away from an enemy, but he was running away from his own son, Absalom. And there, as he ran away, humiliated and dethroned by his own son, Shimei went along the way, cursing him. Yet, in reality, there is nothing in David's life that really matches the experience that is displayed in this psalm. Now, I truly do believe that David was speaking here, writing here, as a prophet, inspired by God, writing of the coming Messiah, that one that was promised to deliver his people. Yet even though that is true, there is much that resonates with the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this psalm. Jesus said that the servant is not above his master. As they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. We who follow him are called to take up the cross and follow him. We are also reminded that the Father chastens his children, and he refines us through the fires of affliction, that we may cling to him tighter and bring to our knowledge our desperate need of him. So in many ways, this can be a great comfort and help to the believer, both in our own lives, but most importantly, as it points us to our suffering Saviour. So I have 3 points for us this morning as we begin our meditations in this psalm. And I'm just going to be focusing on the first part of this psalm, the Lord's suffering. And the 3 points are forsaken, humiliated, and trusting. So firstly, forsaken. The descriptions of our Saviour's anguish here is absolutely astounding. The Lord Jesus on the cross, as we read a little earlier in Matthew's Gospel, cries out with the words of this very psalm. And he cries out some incredible words. My God, why have you forsaken me? What chilling words. The Son of God, who has been in closest fellowship and relationship with God the Father in all eternity. The description we have is of two persons face to face, as you would commune closely with a friend for all eternity. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was incarnated and brought to this world in flesh, the eternal Son of God made man, who had ever, all in his entire earthly life, had that closest of walks with God, communion with God that we can only long for. Of him, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are times in the Christian life that we feel that God is afar. Sometimes it feels maybe like that he has forsaken us. David certainly expressed those thoughts often in some of the psalms he wrote. For example, he writes in Psalm 10 verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And we may feel like that ourselves at times. We may cry out, where are you, Lord? Why are you allowing this? But my friends, what comfort we have in the words and the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God willing, this evening we will be looking at those words in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And in that passage we have this great promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My friend, the believer may often feel like God is far off. He may feel an abandonment, but never the reality. God will never abandon his children. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken. Many people have concluded that Jesus recited the whole of this psalm whilst on the cross. We certainly have a direct quotation of the first sentence in this psalm. And indeed, the sentiment, as he gave up his spirit on the cross, it is finished, is there in the final verse. That he has done it could quite easily be translated literally, it is finished, it is done, it is completed. And we notice in the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, many of the things in this psalm taking place in his experience. He is thirsty. Verse 15, we read that his strength is dried up as a potsherd. like a pot that is dried up in the kiln, all moisture gone, he thirsts. It was a dark night. It was dark as night for half the time on the cross. And in verse 2, we read, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. His hands and feet were pierced. Verse 16. He stared at, and in the nature of dying on the cross, meant that you could see all the ribs, all the bones of our dear Saviour. His clothes were shared between the soldiers, and for his seamless garment, they cast lots. Verse 18. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. And even on the lips of the priests was verse 8 quoted. We read in verse 8. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. And so no doubt Jesus was quoting this psalm and meditating on it, drawing our attention to the whole of this psalm, speaking to us of his experience as he went through great suffering and anguish on the cross. The Lord of glory, the eternal Son of the Father, forsaken. But why? Why could this happen? Why should it happen? How can it be that the Father should forsake his beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased? Indeed, it takes a lot for a father to abandon his son, doesn't it? A great wrong would have had to have been done against the father by the son. Or else the father, in selfishness, rejects his God-given responsibilities and role, and in great sin abandons his son. And sadly, the nature of living in a fallen world, this does happen. Yet neither the case here. Neither is the truth with the Father and the Son here. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still the one in whom the Father is well pleased. Truly, the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience, went to the death on the cross. The Son is still spotless and undefiled. The Father is still holy, perfect and just in all his ways, and faithful to his people and his promises. So why was it? Well, it was in wonderful love and grace that the Lord Jesus Christ took in his body on that cross my sin. The sin of all who trust in him, all his people. And as the Father saw in his beloved Son, the sin that his people have committed, my sin, your sin, believer, the Father turned his face away. The Father forsook his Son. This is an astonishing truth. Though we may feel forsaken, we never will be, because he was forsaken once, that we may never be. It was meditating on these words that Luther cried out, God, forsaken by God? Who can understand it? Well, we do not need to fully understand it, do we? But my friends, though it is truly incomprehensible, we must believe it. Because this is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and to die. But secondly, not only was he forsaken of his Father, he was also humiliated and victimized by men. Humiliated by men. And the first thing to note, that he was stripped bare. Naked, the Lord of glory hung on the tree. Jesus was naked, which was a humiliating sign of condemnation. You will remember, note, in Genesis, Adam, after eating of the forbidden fruit, saw that he was naked. And because of his nakedness, he hid himself. No longer could he stand before God because he was no longer complete, no longer whole. He stood condemned because of sin. And here the Lord Jesus Christ hung naked on that tree, condemned, humiliated by sin. But we read in Genesis that God killed an animal, shed the blood of an animal, that Adam and Eve may be clothed. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ's clothing stripped from him, that he may be humiliated, that we may be clothed as Adam was clothed. Righteousness, salvation, is often termed in the terms of clothing. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, pure white robes. And yet here the Lord Jesus Christ, his robes were torn from him, that we may have righteousness, that we may be clothed by his perfections. But secondly, we must note the extent of his humiliation. He cries out, "I am a worm and no man." It's incredible, isn't it? Such was the Lord's humiliation on the cross, that not only was he made a little lower than the angels when he was made in human flesh, when he was brought into this world as a baby, but he was brought to a position lower than men at his crucifixion. I wonder how many of you have studied worms closely. One of my sons used to have a wormery, and once we'd filled it with some earth, we went into the garden and dug up quite a number of worms, and they were some of the largest worms I've ever seen. Big, fat, juicy, long worms. And yet as they hang in your fingers, they were limp and unable to do anything. Absolutely helpless. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ likens himself to. The Lord of glory. Spurgeon writes, he selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might, except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony in the dying pangs of crucifixion. Jesus humiliated and crushed on the tree. But not only was he humiliated with the things that happened to him, the physical things that happened to him, the fact that he bore sin that he hated. He was also reproached and despised and mocked by all. He was ridiculed in the worst possible way, mocking his trust in God and God's delight in him in verse 8. In Matthew 27, verse 43, as we've noted already, these exact words of the priests, the scribes, and the elders were used as they mocked him. Just imagine that. the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, having his faith, having his trust questioned, having the faithfulness of his Father questioned and brought into doubt. How terrible that must have been. What utter humiliation for our Saviour, brought to seeing himself as a worm. And thirdly, he was victimized. The Almighty Creator God becomes the victim. The picture we have here is that of a helpless animal, a helpless victim that has been encircled by great beasts. You sometimes see this on nature programs, don't you? The predators in a pack hounding down a helpless prey. We read here of bulls fed in the fertile land of Bashan. Those rippling, muscular bulls, terrifying to behold, encircling the Lord Jesus Christ, gaping at him. Lions, ferocious lions that encircled him. Dogs and wild oxen. What a terrifying picture. What a terrifying thing for our Lord to experience. Jesus despised and rejected by men. The Jewish leaders hounded him. The people followed in supporting, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Roman authorities spinelessly authorized, and the soldiers willingly put Jesus to death. All was against him. Even his own disciples abandoned him at the point of his greatest need. He was there alone, humiliated, forsaken by God and afflicted. And he was doing that for sinners like you and I. Just allow that to sink in. God didn't just leave people to fend for themselves, to work out a way to be right with him, to work up a way to do what they can, to be self-righteous. No, he gave his only Son. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up to this, that people may be forgiven, that all may be righteous, that we may stand redeemed before the Lord of glory. Are you going to reject it? Are you going to reject this Saviour? My friend, brother, or sister, would not meditating on this, the realization of this, cause us to strive to serve him and love him more? To put to death the sin in our lives? To avoid it like the plague? What great things the Lord Jesus has done. But you say, but what about me? I'm suffering. Maybe not as bad, but nonetheless, I'm suffering in some ways. I'm feeling a sense of forsakenness. Maybe there you are this morning, cold, in great difficulty, wondering what the Lord is doing. Well, firstly, let me say to you, as you can see here, we have a Saviour who knows and understands all your weaknesses. He has been through anguish that we could never imagine. He has actually been forsaken. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. But we also must note the continued trust and perseverance in prayer that the Lord Jesus displays even whilst in this darkest situation on the cross. And that brings me to my final point today. The Lord Jesus trusted. It's amazing, isn't it? As he experienced all this, that he is, as he experienced being forsaken by God because of the sin he was bearing, and he went to hell for us, experienced hell on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. Yet even in that, he clung to the faithfulness of God and he trusted. And he time and again prayed. Just imagine a son who was rejected by his father as a child. It's a horrible thing to think about, isn't it? It's a son rejected and the father runs away and the son grows up never knowing his dad. But one day in his teenage years, his dad comes back, all penitent and asking for forgiveness, saying that all will be well now, he's changed. And after raising the hopes of that young boy, some few weeks later, he deserts him again. A few weeks later, the dad comes to his senses once again and comes back to his son. But his son evermore struggles to trust because he has no foundation, no experience of the faithfulness of his dad to trust him. Yet that is not so here. That is not so for the psalmist. That is not so for our Saviour. And though the psalmist may have had reason to feel forsaken, though the Lord Jesus Christ himself was forsaken, he still trusts God. But why is that? Well, it's because he knows who God is and what he has done. It's interesting to note that in the first verse there is an assertion that God, the all-powerful creator God, is his God. He cries out in that cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The word for God here is El, and it signifies strength. He's saying he is my God, and he is powerful, and he is able. He is able to save. He is not impotent. And though his prayers seem not to be heard at this time, though there seems to be a brass ceiling, as it were, he persists in prayer. He ultimately clings onto his God and persists in prayer, clinging to him, naming him as my God. And in verse 3, he acknowledges that he is holy. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. He acknowledges that God, even in this situation, is perfect in everything he does. He is faithful to his covenant promises and absolutely trustworthy. He goes on and reasons and identifies with the saints of old. He identifies with his own people. He says in verse 3 to 5, "They trusted you, and you delivered them." I don't believe he's saying here, "Well, what's going on? They trusted you and you delivered them. Why won't you deliver me?" No, I don't think it's in that negative sense. He's looking back and seeing that God is faithful. Faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant, faithful to his people. And when they trusted him, he delivered them. I think this could possibly be looking back to that time when they had escaped from Egypt. Do you remember that time when they'd come to the sea and there was this obstacle in front of them that seemingly was impassable, immovable? And yet they had the might of Egypt on their heels following them. They seemed to be trapped and they cried out to God. What shall we do? Save us, we need you. Moses prays and God reveals to Moses the way. And the way was through the sea. The sea was opened up and they went into the abyss, as it were, into the depths of the sea, and came out a new people. So it is here, the Lord Jesus seeing something that seems so impossible. A situation that is unavoidable and impossible in human terms to get through. But as the people of Israel descended into the abyss and was brought up a new people, so the Lord Jesus Christ descended into the abyss of death and was brought up into the newness of life, into victory. And indeed, that is what we are viewing in baptism, isn't it? That's what we're declaring in baptism. And as we go down, it is not us that is going down into the abyss of death, into the punishment of death. But we are united with Christ and we go down with him. And we rise up to newness of life in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ looking back saying, you've done it before. You will do it again. But also, he reasons from the past of his own earthly life. He doesn't only look to the ancient people of Israel. He looks to his own experience as a man. He says it speaks in verse 9 to 10, meditates on who God is and what he has done for him. How he has been his God right from birth. He's had that fellowship with God. God has never abandoned him. He's always been faithful to him. And it brings him confidence for the future, that God will turn to him once again. Spurgeon again writes of verse 2, our Lord continued to pray even though no comfortable answer came. And in this, he set us an example of obedience to his own words. Men ought always to pray and not faint. No daylight is too glaring, and no midnight too dark to pray in. And no delay or apparent denial, however grievous, should tempt us to forbear from importunate pleading. My friends, keep on trusting. Keep on being persistent in prayer. For he is a faithful God. He will not leave you at last to die, but will take you to glory. But my friend, you who are there this morning, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, as I read in that quote, as we've seen the great suffering of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. This is the picture, just a glimpse of what the eternal suffering will be like for the sinner condemned because they have not turned to the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not turn to him today? For today is the day of salvation. He cries out, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden under sin, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you the waters of life, that they may well up in you to life everlasting. Will you continue rejecting this Saviour, the one who has done this? Let me urge you this morning to meditate upon this, to consider your own situation before a holy God. and turn to him whilst there is still time. And my friend, brother, sister, this morning, if you are in the darkest of night, we can pray like I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ thought and prayed. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is joy to come. There is glory that awaits. Let's keep on keeping on, persevering, trusting our Lord God, for he is a faithful God. Amen. O Lord God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we have been seeing some sobering things this morning, but we thank you so much for what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross, that we may never have to endure such suffering. Oh, we thank you for all that you have done. I pray that you would help us to ever have this at the forefront of our minds. Forgive us our sin, we pray, and help us to lead holy and righteous lives, pleasing to you. We pray for anyone here who has not yet come to faith in Jesus, who has rejected him. Oh Lord, I pray today that you would bring salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.